in my room. They can get through it, you know. And so,
okay, we're in Hebrews chapter 10. We are we're going to pick up the pace here a little bit today. Well, we're not going to have the whole book study by the end of December, which is just the plan. Before we begin, Bill, how about saying a prayer for us, please?
Father in heaven, it's such a great honor, Father, that we can meet in this fashion, that we can open your word and that we can study your word, Father. And we're grateful for your word. And we're grateful we have a guide for our lives and it gives us hope of eternal life, Father. We always pray, Father, that we would live this day, that we wouldn't displease you with our lives and the way we live, Father. And we recognize sometimes that we fail you, but for that we're sorry, Father, and ask your forgiveness. We pray that you'd be with Mark as he presents the lesson this hour. We pray that we would be with students, that we would take this word and we'd use this word in our lives, Father. We pray that we always have Jesus Christ in our thoughts, that we always remember the cross, Father, during times of temptation and the price that was paid. And we pray this prayer in his name, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. We talked briefly a little bit about the first four verses, and I'm not going to say a whole lot more about those because we've studied the contrast between the priesthood and the high priesthood of Christ more than once, many times, going through this first nine chapters of Hebrews. And so I think in the essence of time, there are some more things in chapter 10 that are deserving of time. If I spend it on the priesthood, then I'm not going to have time to give the other things their rightful place, I think, here. But again, the first four verses talked about the inadequacy of the Levitical system. And, you know, we've studied another passage that talks about, you know, it having fault. Well, when we think of fault, we think of something wrong. We think of a mistake. We think of poor planning, no execution, or something like that. That's not what it's talking about. When we understand that the Levitical system was, that it had a fault. It had an inadequacy. That is the word I think better fits it. And not that I think my word's better than the Bible word, but we are relating on people who translated it from one language to another. And the language that fits our time and place today is inadequacy. And we'll leave it at that. And of course he talks about the fact that these sacrifices would have had to been made every year after year, or they were made year after year. And Jesus would have had to do that if the system hadn't been improved upon. And that Christ is the epitome of a sacrifice, a one-time for all, backwards and forwards, a one-time sacrifice. So with that, let's go to verse 5 and begin reading through verse 10. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written, to do your will, O God. Previously, say, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, Behold, I've come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second, but that will, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. There's several words in there. We'll look through this and talk about. You know, again, when he starts off talking about therefore, you know, he's keying off something. He's keying off a point he's made or some facts that he's established, and then therefore the fact is that the established system under the Levitical system, it did not have the power to do what?
Take away sin.
It did not have the power to take away sin, so a better sacrifice was needed.
I did it, Mark.
I'm sorry?
I did it. I changed the note.
Did you? Mm-hmm. Well, you missed one. Did you get Mark?
Oh, no.
Forget Mark.
Sorry.
Forget Mark.
I was trying to be so helpful.
Thank you very much. Okay. So, so now, who's the author in these few verses we read? Who's the author connecting to this dialogue? The psalm. Who wrote it? David, the 40th psalm. Okay. Well, why would he connect David? What would that mean to a Hebrew that read this the first time? David. Something David said. Well, David even weighed in on this matter that he's writing to the Hebrews about, that the author's writing to the Hebrews about. Well, what's the significance of David?
They're waiting for his kingdom to revive.
Yeah. Right? You remember all the promises of David's kingdom? Sure, in the Old Testament, all these promises. In fact, they knew that somebody would sit on the throne of David. Remember? Of course, what was the concept of the Hebrew? Even these Christian Hebrews in the first century, what was the concept that was wrong about David's throne?
That it was physical.
That's right. It was going to be in Jerusalem. It was going to be in the temple. It was going to be on and on and on. It was, they were thinking in a physical sense. And here's the real irony of that. That's been missing the whole point since the Garden of Eden. That the physical, since man sinned in the Garden of Eden, the whole object of God's endearment to man and his blessings to man had nothing to do, take this away, had nothing to do with the physical. Man had already ruined that in the Garden of Eden. The focus of God going forward from the time the serpent beguiled the woman was the spiritual well-being and betterment of man. Oh yes, on occasion he would say, you know, if you do this and this, you'll inherit the land and you'll receive the blessings and on, but they failed every time. The people of God from Adam and Eve till today, on a big scale, have never had a sustainable service to God. They've always went up and down and up and down and up and down. And so, you know, it's kind of like I've said this before, and David, we've used this imagery a lot teaching. You know, the Bible's kind of like a hearing. When you read it, when you go to a hearing, what do you see? You see witnesses. Okay, what do witnesses do?
Testify.
They testify. And so here, the author calls to the stand David. And the statement that David made, just what David obviously could conclude, that what's he mean by sacrifice an offering you did not desire? I mean, the Lord commanded him to do it. What's he mean by you did not desire? Was that really the objective of God's people offering all those sacrifices? No, it wasn't. What was the objective of that system?
To
Obviously, it wasn't the complete remission of sins. Why? Didn't do it. So what was the objective of God putting through the Levitical system, having these people endure all these hardships and all these sacrifices? What was the whole point of it?
Obedience.
Huh?
The obedience.
To learn to obey, and to lead them to Christ, to get these people to commit to God. But I'll tell you, you know, it's easy to stand here thousands of years removed and throw stones and indict these people. Let me tell you, all of us in our time, in our life, we've done the same thing. We've just rejected the counsel of God against ourselves. To use Jesus' own words. And so, so David was a type. What do I mean by type? A type of Christ. He was a type. What are some of the things that David did that the Lord does? He was a king for the most part. That was he was a revered king. He was a man after God's own heart. The Bible talks about David. So David was this person that they respected, revered. Oh, now David wasn't without his faults. David wasn't without his fault.
It was human, wasn't it?
That's right. But on the other hand, Jesus was without any faults. Okay. So you can't make an across the board comparison here. David is not Jesus. Jesus is not David. The point is, here's a respected man that was worthy of respect. Because he was a king, because he was a man after God's own heart, because when he was wrong, he said, I'm wrong and I've sinned against heaven and earth. So things like that David did. And so he's saying, you know, you've got this respectable individual here, and look what he says about Jesus. He's saying the same thing about Jesus that he wrote about it. He's saying the same thing about it that other prophets and writers in the Bible have said, and that they are, if they can respect him, they need to respect what David says about the person who's coming. And David made many futuristic statements about Jesus. The other thing is that David's not the one who stands in the forefront of redemption. Jesus is the one that stands in the forefront of redemption. And what did the Jews know about the physical birth line of the real Redeemer? What did they know about it? He would come from who?
David.
He would come from David. Okay. So, I mean, the author is doing everything he can to pull these facts together in this book from every possible angle to demonstrate to these people that Jesus is what David was looking for, but he never saw him. Jesus is what Abraham looked for, but he never saw him. Jesus is what Moses looked for, but he never saw him. Jesus is the epitome and standalone being who is to take care of the problem man has, which is sin. And nowhere else, no one else is going to do that. Also, as we look at this, the last two verses where I'd like to just spend a little time is that, again, he said, behold, I've come to do your will. Let's just pause there for a minute and say, your will as opposed to what?
My will.
My will. Okay? Who's just talking about doing your will? Now remember context. It wasn't David. David was writing about somebody that said that would do that. Writing about Jesus. I come to do your will, O God. This is a real interesting statement that you need to remember right here. This is a quote from the Psalms that is quoting the attitude and the disposition that Jesus would have. The psalmist doesn't call it Jesus. He is quoting and revealing the attitude and disposition that this Jesus would have. And what does he call the Father?
Father.
He calls him God. You know, some religious people practice and believe that the Godhead is not three, it's one. Well, that's hard to me, it's hard to harmonize that when there's two beings here. One is talking to another, and Jesus calls somebody God. There are two people, there's at least two people in the Godhead, because we know that Jesus is Lord. He's a God, the God. So anyway, he says, I've come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. Takes away what? Huh?
The old law.
Takes away the old law. Specifically, what he's talking about with these people is he takes away which part of it?
The sacrifices.
That's right. I come to do your will, and he takes away the second that he may establish. I'm sorry, takes away the first that he may establish the second. Okay? It had already happened when this was written. But the idea was these people that were abandoning the gospel to go back to the law, some of them had obviously never established in their mind with any conviction that the law was done away with, gone, of no power, of no substance, of no authority, and this other law assumed its place. And we've talked about this before. It's just like when somebody dies. What becomes effective when I die? My will. When Jesus died, his will became probated in the courts of heaven. God took away the first, and he established the second. By that will, which will is that? The second one, right, Mark? Just hold up two fingers back here. By that will, the second covenant, the will of Christ, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So here he says in one real succinct picture what we just talked about with paragraph and word and paragraph after paragraph. He says it so, the Holy Spirit through this person says it so succinctly, we have been sanctified, not by the first. It couldn't do it. We've been sanctified by the second. The first was taken away that the second might be established, because it was, I keep using the word probated, because a will and a law and a covenant, all those are legal terms. David could speak more to it than I could because he's a lawyer. But I tell you that a lot of the language in the New Testament and the Roman government, type of Roman government and law in the first century, it's not real far off of what we have today. The jury system, wasn't the jury system of law, David, was that established under Roman rule? A jury system, a trial by... Wasn't that?
I don't know. They have one.
Yeah. So these people. So why would the author use these legal terms that have to do with court or a judge? Why would he use all these phrases to talk to these people?
They're understanding.
Yeah, they can understand. They can understand because there was judges under the law. Moses was a judge. He heard cases. All the kings heard cases. Moses was told by his father-in-law, I'm paraphrasing, you're hearing too many cases. You need to appoint some people to take care of these cases. These people, they understood the concept of having a matter adjudicated. Mark.
He just further establishes the authority of God Almighty.
Oh, yeah.
As being who he is.
Yeah. This wasn't done by a human court. This wasn't done by a human tribunal. This was done by the God of heaven and his Son who died here. And in fact, we have that here. Being sanctified, which means what?
Cleansed.
Or set apart. Set apart. Think about that idea, you know, when you have you have things in your house that you have up on the top shelf because you don't want the kids or the grandkids getting into them, okay? You sanctify those. They are special, okay? And in this case, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once and for all. Here again, he is explicitly stating the adequacy of this sacrifice so they could understand the inadequacy of the animal sacrificial system that had prevailed for hundreds of years. Okay? Anybody want to say any more about these verses right now before we go to verse 11? Okay. So we're going to go, we got the next 8 verses, or well, 11 through 8. I guess that's 8 verses, are still in this theme. I want to talk about some of the things in it. We're going to read it first. Every high priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, and that's probably capitalized in your Bible because it's talking about Jesus. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till the enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses for us, for after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and into their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is remission of sins, there is no longer an offering of sin. And those are pretty much going to... You still want to talk a little bit about the high priest, but the rest of this book is going to be about the practical application of that, and we'll be getting into some of that in this chapter Wednesday night. So what are some things you pull out of these 8 verses before we start going down through them? What's a key thing or two we pull out?
Their sins are remembered no more.
Yes, that is, to me, that is the whole kernel of this. That's the kernel of this, is their sins, and I will remember their sins and iniquities no more. What does this statement here imply? Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins.
About the sacrificial system of Moses.
On and on.
They were remembered.
On and on and on until you died and somebody else did it and there was a remembrance of it. Now, you know, we have a weekly remembrance of something. Is it your sin? No.
It's the sacrifice.
We don't have to remember the sins anymore. Why? Oh man, he forgives them. He remembers their sins and iniquities no more. You know, have you ever known something, or somebody's ever done something to you? Has somebody ever done something to you, and you just wish, you just wish there was some way you could forget it? Did you ever have somebody say something to you or do something to you that? You let it go, but every time, almost every time you see that person, it calls to mind what they did to you. I'll tell you, that's the human element. We're told to forgive like God forgives. But God has the capacity to remember no more, and mortals don't. You can do something against me, and I'll never forget it, but I don't have to ever treat you like you did it to me. If I do, I am forgiven like the Lord says to forgive. Mark?
I can't expect forgiveness if I don't offer it. And whatever level I dole out forgiveness, I believe it's going to be brought back on me.
That's what Jesus said in the model prayer, didn't he? In Matthew chapter 6.
We either forgive like God or he forgives like us.
Yeah, that's right. That's a great statement. We either forgive like God, or he forgives like us. You know, the prayer, the model prayer, he says you pray like this. And it's in essence, forgive me like I've forgiven others. Wow. He said that to some of the most, he said that statement to some of the most unforgiving people. In the first century. And there's plenty of them today. There's many of them today, per capita, as there was then. So here's another contrast. The Bible uses contrast after contrast. What the high priest had to do every day, every day, every week. You remember I read the passage from Colossians 2, I believe it starts at verse 14, about weekly, monthly, annually. Weekly, monthly, annually. Weekly, monthly, annually. That's what those people did back then. What did Jesus do? He did it once. He did it once, one time. And, you know, why? I don't understand that. You know, and this is something I don't understand. I've taught a lot of people the gospel, they never obeyed it, and I just don't understand why they don't respond. I just can't figure it out. I can't understand why these people, with all they've been through, I know what they're going through. Now, they're going through some serious retribution for being a Christian. But with all they've been through and all they had to live through all their life, to not understand and grasp this concept and put their arms around it and never let go, I don't understand that. Why would you want to go back to that system? I don't mean to call something God had an act of drudgery, but back to that system of drudgery when you compare, and it is compared to the life under the law of Christ. Why you wouldn't look for anything that would get you out from under that? And when it come along and you recognized it was a real thing, you wouldn't take it. But they did. Again, the contrast, many sacrifices, verses 1. Verse 11 here, you know, let me interpret verse 11 in a different way. Work, 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 work. That's what it is. But this man, it's used in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, when it talks about the mediator, the man, Jesus Christ. Why do you think the author here, and why do in other places in the Bible, they call Jesus a man? Why do they call him that? I mean, he lived as a man. That's beside the point. But when you use the man, when you use the word man with anybody but Jesus, okay, you're talking about a person that has their own set of issues. But Jesus didn't. Why does the Bible call him a man? I'm not saying there's a right or wrong answer. I'm just saying it's a thought question. Why?
Well, he was a human sacrifice.
Yeah, he was a human sacrifice. And you know, if the God had just sent word from heaven, well, I offered a sacrifice up here. Nobody ever seen it. Nobody ever knew the value of it. Nobody would really appreciate it. I'm not saying that God couldn't have done that, but I'll tell you, when his son was born of a woman and he was a man, I mean, God made an impact statement by doing it that way versus just doing animals and bulls and goats and turtle doves. And so, and like I said, there's not a right or wrong answer to that, but I think it just shows that we can relate to the one who was ultimately the propitiation for our sins. Jeffries?
He also showed us that a man, at least in his case, could be without sin.
Yeah.
And he took our sins.
Yeah. And I think there's one other reason, too.
And as a man, he can also relate to us.
That's it. That's what took the words out of my mouth. He can relate to my plight. He was tempted at all points this way, but without sin.
And this further defines, I think, the Godhead, in that God and the Spirit did not die, but Christ did. That's a little bit of a thing that's difficult to understand, just like his humanity versus his godliness or his being a part of that Godhead, but they did not die.
No, That's right. After he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Wow, that's a comprehensive statement, isn't it? One sacrifice for sins forever. Sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till the enemies are made his footstool. What's that? What's that? Verse 13. What's that an allusion to?
They're going to be conquered.
Huh?
They're going to be conquered.
They're going to be conquered. You know, it might look like even, you know, to a person today that, well, Jesus died. And they may think, well, yeah, he come back from the grave and he's the Lord. But, you know, that's all over with and we're still stuck in this proverbial rut here. The goal of the world. And basically the only way out is to die. And that's true, but that's not where it ends. Death's an end in the minds of many, but it's really a beginning in the eyes of God. And so when he's here talking about till his enemies are his footstool, Paul, which I don't know, I've read so many human writers about who wrote Hebrews, I don't know. But I'll tell you what, Paul makes the same kind of statement in well, just drew a blank.
1 Corinthians.
Yeah. Where at?
15.
Yeah, that's
25.
What I thought.
Fifteen 25.
Thank you. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Same kind of language, but you know, we know the Holy Spirit inspired both books, so I don't know who the human element was in this one, maybe, but there's a time coming when it may still even look darker and gloomier that Jesus is lost. God's lost the battle on the globe. But the time's coming when every eye will see the victory in Christ. That's what 1 Corinthians is talking about, really, is the victory of the resurrection. And so, here's this individual, the man, who's sympathetic. He offers offered a sacrifice one time for all. He's this mediator from chapter 1 and verse 1 and verse 2, verse 3 that sets the stage for the whole book about Christ and sitting down at the right hand of God. And because of the sacrificial and the redemptive work that God had planned for Jesus to do, the will, he said, I come to do thy will, O God. He done it. He completed it. There's only one thing left to do. And that's to come back in the clouds and to receive both from the grave and those that are living to his side and or his hand and as it were, carry him back to the Father. And he's all, all things are subject to him until he does that. He has all power in heaven and earth until he does that. You know, the priest, you think about the priest that stood in the Holy of Holies once a year in the presence of God. Oh my, how timid that must, how timid and fearful he must have had to have been to do that. But not Jesus. Jesus can sit at the right hand of the Father as opposed to standing. You know, the high priest only visited that place a few times in his life if he was fortunate enough. Jesus is there forever and will abide there as well. In verse 13, verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. What's he talking about here? What's he talking about here? Everybody knows what the one offering is. It was himself. He's perfected forever those who are being sanctified. What's perfected mean?
Make complete.
So he's making complete those who are set apart. Why does he have to do that? Because if you're not made complete, you can't be set apart. The Lord won't set you apart. until you're complete. And so, and that's complete in his eyes. That's not what some man says you need to do, or some ordinance that some man thinks up and requires. This is, God has made the sacrifice. He's prepared a sacrifice, one time for all, and those who want to be sanctified, that's set apart. Set apart for what? Set apart for heaven. Okay?
That's the only way we can get before God.
Yeah.
Is through Jesus Christ and sanctified.
Exactly.
Sanctified through him.
Exactly.
Because he won't accept us.
So you're going to have to be made complete. How's a person made? The bulls and goats didn't make complete. The sacrifice of Jesus can make you complete, but you, when you lived under the old law, you offered, I say that the priest did, you provided something to be offered. Okay. Over on this system, God provided something to be offered. The evil hands of men executed Jesus.
I like how John says it.
Yeah.
1:29.
Read it.
Well, I mean, he's just talking about, you know, here comes Christ and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world." And see, he knew that. It's amazing, but he had to have some pre-knowledge of more than most people to have recognized Jesus, number one, and know that that was him that was coming.
One was his cousin. Number two was, even though he did no miracle, John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, had to have been.
So he knew. He knew. He didn't know it all because, you know, he sent disciples out one time to Jesus saying, and I'm just, huh?
Are you the one?
Are you the one? So, but to follow my reasoning here, the priest, you provided a sacrifice. The priest offered it under the law. Over here, who provides a sacrifice? God provides a sacrifice. I didn't have any investment in it. Fact of the matter is, my investment in sins cost it. So I'm coming back to this idea of being sanctified, being perfected. How am I perfected?
By
being baptized. Because what happens in baptism? Romans 6 and 3. I'm baptized into his death. Okay? So when I'm obedient to Christ, I didn't have to provide the body. I didn't have to provide the animal. I didn't have to slit his throat. I didn't have to lay it on the offer, the altar. I didn't offer it. What I got to do is obey the plain and simple command so the Lord's sacrifice will allow me to be perfected.
I'm asking a question in regards to semantics or the verbiage we're using.
Sure.
And that is, are we perfected at the time of our obedience and the baptism? One. And if we are, is it only until we sin again and require the remission of sins and the forgiveness of sins? Because we know we're ultimately going to be perfected before we enter into the holy place of God upon judgment. We will all be, the body will be perfected and presented back to the Father. So, is there two points of perfection? One, immediately with baptism, and two, upon being presented as the body back to God.
Well,
again, I'm trying to work that verbiage out.
Mm-hmm. Well, here's what we know, that the sacrifice of Christ stands waiting. The blood of Christ, that's what we're talking about, the death of Christ. It stands waiting for man to avail himself of its cleansing. Okay. To initially do that, you've got to obey the gospel. You cannot avail yourself of the blood of Christ till you're baptized into his death or his shed. So then the next thing is, after I'm a child of God and I sin, and we're going to talk about in this chapter, verse 26. After I've become a child of God, I'm washed clean and I sin. Now I have the right to approach the throne of God and ask Him. Where before, I have not come into a relationship with Him. I've not been born into His family. I had no right or prerogative to ask Him to forgive me. I could ask Him, but He wasn't going to do it. Because the only terms upon which God will forgive sin is when a person is baptized for the remission of sins, or they can repent and confess it and ask Him to forgive it subsequently after that. So I guess you could say there's two pictures in here. I think what the author here is doing is just using the overarching principle: to abandon Christ is to abandon forgiveness. The law couldn't do it. If you go back to the law, it's not going to do for you what you need to do. You've already done what you needed to do. Now you just need to stick with it regardless of the circumstances around you. Not a bad question. So in verse 15. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after He said before, and it goes back to the quote, what are we talking about here in verse 15 with regard to the Holy Spirit witnesses? I'm going to tell you right up front, I don't think that's inside of an individual, you know, like some say. What? This is almost the first time that maybe not the first, but one of the few and one of the earliest times that the Holy Spirit's called to the record in the book of Hebrews. What's the author's point?
Through His word, I guess.
That's right. That the Holy Spirit's, okay, we've studied about what God said about it. We know what the Lord said about it. Now we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit's indemnification, or it's indemnification of this. It's the testimony. The Holy Spirit's being called to the witness stand.
The endorsement.
The endorsement of the Holy Spirit. Thank you. I'm going to tell you, this is the wind-up for the final pitch right here for to get the minds of these readers to be convinced about the point he is trying to cement in their minds.
Well, the people reading this would have known, well, that was Jeremiah.
Yeah.
And this, the writer of Hebrews says, no, it's the Holy Spirit says it.
Yeah, that's right. That's a great connection right there. So,
And one other thing about, if I could just add one other thing to that. They would have understood that the Holy Spirit said. This is not some new revelation to them.
Right.
They accepted that the Scriptures came from God. So this is something that they knew and something that we too ought to understand.
Yeah. Well,
it's inspired.
Let's bring the Holy Spirit into this picture when it talks about these people's conversion. Okay? Let's stop right now and say, well, what role does the Holy Spirit have in my conversion? I baptized a woman Thursday night. What role did the Holy Spirit have in her conversion?
Through writing it, through the Word, writing it on her heart.
That's right. Through the Word.
And conscience.
That's right. Her conscience. That's right. These Hebrew readers, rather, in the first century, what role might the Holy Spirit have had in their conversion?
Very same.
The very same. But here's what they didn't have in the first century. They didn't have the book of Hebrews yet.
That's right.
Until they got this. They didn't have the book of Acts, where it is revealed that how the Holy Spirit dwelled in men who preached the Word without a Bible, without a overhead, without a PowerPoint, without a silk sheet. Okay? These people in the first century have been well acquainted with the role of the Holy Spirit in regard to revealing what they must do. Revealing what you must do. You know, everything we must do has been revealed by the Spirit. Now, if you're doing something the Holy Spirit hasn't revealed, and I don't mean to you in some, better felt than told. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about here. If you're doing something that the Holy Spirit hasn't revealed in a positive way that you can do, you need to abandon that. And that's exactly what these people were doing, Mark.
Well, we know that the different sects of the Jews were the Pharisees, Sadducees. The Sadducees did not accept spirits and angels. You think maybe this was the writers trying to bring everybody in out of the house of Israel, even the different sects among them at that time that had a hard time with spirits and ghosts and angels.
Yeah, I think what he's bringing here to like I said, this is the final pitch, is that God, the sacrifice Christ, and the Holy Spirit have all endorsed what you've already done and accepted, and tells you that if you abandon it, you don't have any hope for salvation. And that's, we're going to get to some more of that in the next few verses, or we will on Wednesday night. Okay, thank you.
Yeah, it should be.